I love that hymn. I can't remember the name of the man who wrote the lyrics, but I remember his story. He had become a Christian, and then he walked away from the Lord for a time. And he and a lady were out riding in a carriage on a Sunday evening, and they went past a church, and they could hear them singing hymns inside. And she remarked how beautiful it was, and he broke down and cried. And it was not long after that that he came back to the Lord, and he wrote the words to that song. So prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the Lord I love. This was written from someone who was struggling with sin, just like the Apostle Paul talked about in Romans 7. I invite your attention to Romans chapter 8, page 944 in your ESV Bible, Pew Bible. I confess that I reluctantly moved up to a Bible with larger print. It's a little bit like changing to a new wallet. It doesn't quite sit with you yet, you know. What I'm actually finding, I'm wondering if they make large print hymnals. That may be the next step. I'm not sure. Romans chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 12. I don't remember the first time that I saw the words "no fear" on decals and T-shirts. I think it may have been when I was sitting in traffic behind a pickup truck, staring at the back window covered in decals. And among the other decals on his window, there were the words "no fear." And it struck me then as just another expression of brash, cocksure youth. Then I started seeing those same words in other places, other trucks and cars, T-shirts, sweatshirts. I didn't know exactly what it was referring to, but it was obviously a brand name. It was the same words, the same stylized letters, probably the result of a intense market research aimed at establishing a brand. But I still didn't know a brand of what. I'm so far from cool, I can't even see the shore anymore. So I did a little research, which in these days means I Googled it on the computer. And it turns out "No Fear" is a brand of clothing which had its roots in motocross motorcycle racing. And the logo and the clothing became more popular, and it was adopted by other extreme sports. So when you go to their website, you're greeted with this panoramic picture of a motorcyclist high in the air, jumping over a chasm, and underneath of it are the words, "This is my comfort zone." Now, at last, it made sense. If you're doing extreme sports, racing motorcycles over canyons or jumping stock cars over school buses, things of that nature, you need a motto like "No Fear." If you're racing up a ramp to launch yourself high into the air on a motorized machine, you really don't want your motto to be, "Well, I'm not sure." Sometimes if you're going to do something, you need a full commitment. I must admit, aside from its dubious application in extreme sports, because it just seems to me there's some things you should be afraid of, but in spite of that, I have come to like the motto, "No Fear." And in fact, in my mind, I change it around a little bit to "Fear not." Do those words have a familiar ring? They should. In the Bible, over and over again, God tells His people to fear not. He told Abram, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." God appeared to Abraham's son Isaac, and He said, "Fear not, for I am with you." And then He told Isaac's son Jacob, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you there into a great nation." And Jacob and his sons and their families did go down to Egypt, and God used that nation as kind of an incubator. And so when the Jewish people left Egypt some 400 years later, Jacob's children had become a great nation, just as God had promised. God always keeps His promises. The book of Psalms was the songbook of ancient Israel, and it is full of admonitions not to be afraid. You find them among other places in Psalm 3, Psalm 49, Psalm 56, Psalm 91, Psalm 112, and many other places, but most of all, the 23rd Psalm, verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." God used his prophets to tell his people over and over again not to be afraid. Isaiah 35, 4, "Say to them that are of fearful heart, fear not. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God." Isaiah 41, 10, you say, well, those were promises to ancient Israel. That's right. And they were recorded for us. Paul the apostle said, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." And God did not stop saying, "Fear not," at the close of the Old Testament. Every time an angel appeared to somebody in the New Testament, practically the first words out of their mouth were, "Fear not, don't be afraid." Jesus himself repeatedly told his followers to fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And twice Jesus spoke the words, "Let not your hearts be troubled." The first time he said, "Believe in God, believe also in me." The second time he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." The apostles of Jesus continued this message, this theme. Peter wrote to believers who were being persecuted by their enemies, and he said, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." And my dear brothers and sisters, we must not forget to pray for young Pastor Saeed Abedini, an Iranian, a naturalized American citizen who is imprisoned at this moment in Iran's notorious Evin prison, who is being beaten and tortured and told that his family is no longer working for his release, and all for the crimes of working with a network of Christian house churches and of founding an orphanage for Iranian children. We need to pray for God to sustain him and pray that God would deliver him from the lion's den, that he might be released and restored to his wife and his children. In fact, let's just pray right now. Our Father in heaven, we lift up to you our brother Saeed. God, we cannot imagine what he is experiencing, and we pray that you would be his protection. And as you delivered Daniel from the lion's den, we ask that you would deliver this young pastor from this horrible place and restore him to his young wife and children. Help, Father, we pray, and we call upon you for him in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle John said, "There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. We love because he first loved us," John said. And that brings us to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. Paul's great theme in this chapter is assurance. Reasons why the believer in Jesus can be assured about our position before God. In the first 11 verses of chapter 8, we saw that the believer can be assured because in Christ there is no condemnation. That's verses 1 through 4. And there is no hostility or enmity between us and God, verses 5 through 8. There's no alienation from God, verses 9 through 11, because God sent his Spirit to dwell within us and to be with us forever. Now, we're just going to continue looking at the reasons why the believer can have assurance. And today, we're just going to look at one reason. The believer in Jesus can have assurance before God because the Spirit of God within us whispers two words to us. No fear. For the believer in Jesus, there's no condemnation, no hostility, no alienation, and no fear. Let me give you the reasons why. Look at verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The first reason we shouldn't be afraid is that we have a new obligation. You say, I don't like the sound of that. How does being a debtor or being under obligation help me not to be afraid? The word debtor does mean one held by an obligation or one bound by a duty. But not all duties are grievous. Not all obligations are burdensome. Not all debts are hard to pay. Having just told us, I'm sorry, there's a walnut from breakfast just came back. Good the second time too. I'm sorry, where were we? Having just told us that God's Spirit dwells within us in verses 9 through 11, Paul then tells us that we're obligated to live by the power of God's Spirit and not to live any longer under the power of our flesh, which is so drawn to sin. He's merely repeating here what he's already taught in Romans 6. Yes, the Christian is saved by grace and not by any good works that we can do. No, that does not mean that we can just go on living sinfully using grace as an excuse. We are saved by grace alone and not by anything that we can do, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But if we truly have received God's grace, then something changes down deep inside of us. We no longer want to keep living sinfully. Now, we struggle against sin, and sometimes we still do sin. That's what Romans 7 is all about. And when we do that, we're not happy. In fact, we're miserable. Romans 7, 24, with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But Paul says that now, with God's Spirit dwelling inside of us, we have a new power available to us. We have a new resource that we didn't have before. We don't have to sin. We don't have to do those things that we still want to do, but which bring such unhappiness and misery and destruction into our lives and into the lives of those we love. And in fact, Paul is saying, after all that God the Father has done for us, after Jesus Christ has died for our sins on the cross, after God's Holy Spirit has come to live inside of us, well, after all that, Paul is saying, we really owe it to God not to live according to the flesh anymore, but to live under the power of God's Spirit and to put to death the deeds of the body. In other words, the sinful deeds which bring such hurt and destruction and death into our lives. Now, don't miss the unfailing love of God under these words. Paul has just admitted he still struggles with sin. Chapter 7, verses 21 through 25, he struggles with sin. So do we. We still don't do what we should. We still do the things we hate, Romans 7, 15. So that means God must be ready to just chuck us, right? Absolutely not. In Christ, there is no condemnation. In Christ, there is no hostility, no alienation from God. And you don't have to fear that God is going to throw you over in disgust. In effect, God is saying to us, you're not getting off the hook that easy. I've done a lot for you. I've so loved you that I gave my Son for you. And now my Spirit dwells within you. You're obligated to me, God is saying. And I've got plans for you. So buck up, Chuck. Start living in the power of my Spirit, because let's face it, you owe me. Now that's a terrible paraphrase of a wonderful truth that I'm trying to explain. But there is a beautiful example of just this kind of obligation in the Gospel of Luke chapter 5. When Jesus was beginning his ministry, Luke reports that a great crowd was pressing in on him to hear him preach on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had not yet called his first disciples to follow him, which meant that Simon Peter really didn't know Jesus yet, and he wasn't too sure what he thought about Jesus. But Jesus boldly stepped into Simon Peter's boat, and he asked him to put out a little from the shore so that he could preach to the crowd without being mobbed by them. Now, we can only imagine what Peter thought about Jesus' presumption. Then, after Jesus had finished speaking, the Bible says he turned to Simon and says, "Put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch." And Peter protested that they'd fished all night and hadn't caught anything. And he was probably thinking, "What in the world is a carpenter doing, giving me advice on how to fish?" But he agreed. He did it anyway. The Bible says that when he did, Luke's gospel says they caught such a large number of fish that their nets were breaking. They had to call for help to bring the catch in. And at that moment, realization swept over Simon Peter. He realized that there was very much more than meets the eye when it came to this Jesus. It would be a while yet before Peter fully understood who Jesus was and confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew 16. But at that moment, Peter knew that Jesus was holy, and he knew that he was not. And the Bible says when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What was Jesus' response to Peter? Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid." Translation, "I'm not going anywhere. From now on, you will be catching men." Translation, "You're obligated to me." The Bible says when they got back to shore, Peter and the rest left everything and followed him. Peter did not become a perfectly holy man from that point on. In effect, Jesus had said to him, "I know you're a sinful man, Peter, and we're going to work on that. But I love you, and I am obligating you to me. I have plans for you. You don't have to be afraid that I'm going to leave, because you're obligated to me now, and I'm not going anywhere." According to Paul, the same thing is true of us. The Holy Spirit whispers to us, "Fear not. I live inside of you, and I'm not going anywhere. Now you're obligated to me to live under my power." We can have no fear because we have a new loving obligation. We can have no fear because we have new leadership. Look at verse 14. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." We have new leadership. One of the characteristics of a truly converted person is that he or she is, quote, led by the Spirit of God. Now, we're going to talk about exactly what that means in a moment. But the first thing it means is that before you believed in Jesus, you were under your own leadership. And if I could borrow a phrase from Dr. Phil, how's that working for you? When I lived my life under my own leadership, I spent an awful lot of time in the ditch. I caused a lot of pain to myself and to people I love. Jeremiah the prophet said, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. We are sheep, and we go astray. We need a shepherd. And Jesus is the good shepherd." And when somebody believes in Jesus, the Spirit of Christ comes to dwell inside of us, And as a shepherd leads his flock, it is the Holy Spirit's job to lead us. But what exactly does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Well, people do an awful lot of strange things and blame it on the Holy Spirit. A woman came up to Steve Brown after he finished speaking at a conference once, kissed him right on the mouth, then stepped back and grinned and said, "The Holy Spirit told me to do that." And he wiped his mouth and looked at her and said, "I don't think so, because if he had, he'd have told me you were coming." I once saw a young man after an outdoor Christian concert that we had participated in, and he was writhing around on the ground, moaning. I saw a young woman come up to him and say, "Are you all right?" And he stopped writhing and moaning, and he looked up at her, and matter-of-factly, he said, "Oh, I'm fine. Sometimes the Holy Spirit has me doing this for days." Later on, I saw him leaning against a post, smoking a cigarette. Apparently, the Holy Spirit likes lucky strikes. There have been meetings where people laugh uncontrollably, get down on all fours and bark like a dog or roar like a lion, dance as if they're in a trance or collapse in a swoon. And they say it's because of the Holy Spirit and that they can't help themselves. This in spite of the fact that the Bible says God is not the author of confusion but of peace. The Bible says all things are to be done decently and in order. And the Bible says that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, God is not going to overpower you and make you lose control. This all in the context of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Another young man kept showing up late for classes at the seminary he was attending. Professor sat him down and asked him why. And the student says, "Well, every morning before I put my car in gear, I pray and I ask the Holy Spirit which way He would like me to go to school this morning. And I don't know why the Holy Spirit has me drive such winding routes to school, but He does." Is that what it means to be led by the Spirit? The Holy Spirit came to make you neurotic? I believe that young man was mistaken and confused. James Dobson told about a young woman who left her husband and her children because she said the Holy Spirit led her to go into evangelism. But would the Holy Spirit lead anybody to disobey direct commands in the Scriptures, commands which the Holy Spirit Himself inspired to be written down? Of course not. The Holy Spirit will not lead you to take liberties with someone else. The Holy Spirit will not cause you to act in out of control, outrageous, or immodest ways. The Holy Spirit will not make you into an obsessive compulsive. And the Holy Spirit will never lead you to disobey anything that is written in the Bible. So what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Think of Romans 7. We all resonate with that. Why is it, Christian, that you're anguished over sin, over your inability to live any better life than you do? Non-Christians don't feel that way. Non-Christians don't struggle like that, but you do. Why? Because you have God's Spirit, and God's Spirit is leading you to hate sin and to want righteousness. Why is it that you want to pray? That you feel guilty about not praying more or better than you do? Because you have God's Spirit inside of you, and sometimes He's leading you, He's pulling you to pray. Here's a tip. Do what He says. When He's moving you to pray, pray. Why is it that you wish you understood the Bible better, that you wish you read it more, that you had a better grasp of what the Scriptures teach? It's because you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and He is making you hunger and thirst for God's Word. Why is it that you're concerned for people that you know who don't know the Lord? Why is it that you want to see them leave their sinful lifestyles and become Christians? Because you have God's Spirit inside of you, and God's Spirit is moving you to feel love and compassion for those who do not know Him, for their spiritual welfare. Why is it that you come to worship on Sunday morning when most other people sleep in? And you come even though you're so easily distracted sometimes during the worship service. Why do you do that? Because you have God's Spirit inside of you, and He's pulling you not to forsake the assembling of believers together, to come together with others to sing and to pray to God, to bow before Him and worship. A non-Christian doesn't do any of those things. The world doesn't wrestle with any of that. It considers the whole thing to be a colossal waste of time. So why do you do these things, even if you don't feel like you do them very well? Because, believer in Jesus, you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, and He is leading you to do these things. And when you don't think you're following Him very well, you're probably right. But I want you to remember, when your little child took 3 or 4 steps and then fell down, you did not bawl him out for falling. You said, "Oh, that was good. You took 3 steps. I'm so proud of you. Now let me help you get up and let's try it again." Do you think you're a better parent than God? Of course not. Holy Spirit whispers, "Fear not," to the believer, because we have a new obligation, a loving obligation to Him. He's not going anywhere. And we have a new leadership. We are led by the Spirit of God. And we have a new relationship. Look in verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now, the first use of the word spirit in this verse means disposition or attitude, the spirit of slavery. When we were slaves to our own sinful desires, it made shipwreck of our lives, and it left us feeling empty, used, and unhappy. Then when we tried to live up to God's law on our own efforts, it felt like we were working for someone who could never be satisfied, that we could never be good enough to gain approval. And that left us feeling wretched and frustrated, as Paul said in Romans 7:24. So whether it's to sin or to God's moral code, either way, we ended up as miserable slaves. And Paul says, "Child, that's not what God is calling you to in the gospel of Jesus. God doesn't want you to shrink back from Him in fear every time you sense Him approach. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons." This passage is the first time in the book of Romans that Paul has talked about believers being part of God's family. And oddly enough, he doesn't use anything Jewish or from the Old Testament to teach it. He talks about a uniquely Roman institution. Neither the Jews nor the Greeks had anything like adoption in their societies. And Roman adoption was something more than what we think of when somebody adopts a child today. In Roman culture, a man could legally designate someone else as his heir. Maybe he had no sons. Maybe he considered his sons unfit. Sometimes a Roman householder would take a faithful and beloved servant and make him his heir. Legally, this conferred the status not just of child, but the status of eldest son on whoever was being adopted. In Roman law, it was the eldest son who became the next head of the household. But on a personal level, it meant that the one who was being adopted now had the right and privilege of calling the head of the household father. Now here, Paul goes directly back to the teachings of Jesus. In the Old Testament, God was sometimes called father, just a handful of times. But it was only in the sense that he was the father of the entire nation of Israel. It was never used by an individual Israelite to address God in prayer. Then Jesus came. And when he prayed, every time he prayed, he called God Father in a personal way. And he didn't use the normal Jewish Hebrew word for father. He used an Aramaic word, Abba. The Jews spoke Aramaic in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, when little Jewish boys or girls learned to talk, they called their mother Imma, and they called their father Abba. Nearest equivalent in English is our word, we don't really say Papa anymore, our word Daddy. Jesus called God his Daddy. No wonder people were upset with him. Only one time did Jesus not call God his Abba. When he hung on the cross and when he cried out in the words of Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Christ died for our sins, he bore our sins for us. And God the Father turned his back on Jesus for the first time. Jesus was forsaken by the Father so we wouldn't have to be. But every other time, Jesus called God his Abba. And in the Lord's Prayer, when he taught us to pray, he told us we could call God Abba too. Back in the mid-1990s, I became friends with a group of young men who had all just become Christians. This was back when grunge rock music was popular. Anybody remember grunge rock? You guys, some of you I know. Jack, did she just raise your hand? Okay, we'll talk about that later. But when grunge music was popular, and these guys liked grunge rock, and they looked grungy. So I started calling them the grunge boys. And one evening I was over at the rented house they all shared. They were college students. And they looked at me and they said, Dave, will you pray with us? I said, sure. So we all sat or knelt down in a circle and one of them said, I'll start. And after a few moments of silence, the first thing he said was, Daddy? And the Pharisee in me flared up, and I thought, he can't say that. And Jesus said, yes, he can. And you can too. And I can. Everybody can who trusts in Jesus. Jesus gave us the privilege of calling God Abba, Daddy. I dare you, before the day's out, pray to the Lord today and call him Daddy. I bet lightning won't fall. The Holy Spirit whispers to your heart, no fear. You have a new relationship. Abba, Father. And we have new assurances. First, he assures us about our belonging. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We belong to him. Now, this is a very subjective experience. It's personal. It's internal. Therefore, it's very hard to quantify or measure or analyze. But that does not make it any less real. Ask yourself, do my parents love me? Did my parents love me? Hopefully most of you can answer that question. Well, of course. But what if somebody said to you, prove it? How do you prove your parents love you? How do you quantify that? How do you measure parents' love for their child? My parents bore witness to me in 1,000 different ways that they loved me, that I was theirs, that I belonged to them. It was part of my world long before I learned to recognize it for what it was. Christian, have you never had a time when you sensed God's presence especially near? When you sensed Him speaking His love and comfort to your heart, maybe in the midst of a great trial or a great heartbreak or a great trouble? Maybe in a time of great loneliness? At the very least, for every single one of us, at the time we were saved, we felt God's drawing. We opened our hearts in faith to the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's the assurance of our belonging. Then He gives us assurance about our status. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In Jewish law, the oldest son got double. I've tried to convince my dad and brothers, but they're not budging. But in Roman law, the oldest son was the heir, but he had to make sure all of his siblings got an equal share of the inheritance with him. He may be the new head of the house, but all of his siblings were fellow heirs. The King James Version says joint heirs with him. Child of God, you are a fellow heir with Jesus. You will not be eating in the servants' hall in heaven. And then Paul gives us assurance about our destiny in the last part of verse 17. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, don't you dare make this a condition of being saved or being one of God's children. This is not teaching that we earn heaven by suffering for Jesus. All the way through the Bible, all the way through Romans, Paul has repeatedly shown us our acceptance with God is all of grace and nothing of what we can do. Jesus Himself taught that our being reviled and persecuted by others for His name's sake is evidence that we truly belong to Him. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Thankfully, most of us will never experience the kind of intense persecution that some believers have had to endure, that some believers are enduring right now. But we will all face suffering in other ways. The Bible says that through many tribulations we must come into the kingdom of God, whether it's at the hands of broken people who hate Jesus, or because we live in a broken planet full of broken people, or because of our own brokenness, or the frailty of our own bodies, every single believer will know suffering to some degree. But the story doesn't end there. We suffer with Him. We may also be glorified with Him. If we suffer with Him, then we will also be glorified with Him. Well, what does that mean, to be glorified with Him? It means that we will be where Jesus is. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It means that we get what Jesus gets, because we're fellow heirs. It means that what Jesus is like, we will be like. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Believer, in Christ, you belong to Him. You are a fellow heir with Him. You are going to be glorified with Him. But what if you don't belong to Him? Then apart from Him, there is no assurance. Apart from Him, there is no hope. Apart from Him, there is every reason to be afraid. But you don't have to stay apart from Him. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Come be quiet for a moment. Let the Lord speak with you. Let your honest conscience answer Him. Are you sorry for the things that you've done that you know are displeasing to God? You need to tell Him that. You need to ask Him to forgive you. And when you do, God will forgive you because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ calls upon you to respond in three ways. First, to believe in Him, to put your faith in Him, your trust in Him as the Son of God, who died for your sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Trust in Jesus. Second, then be baptized because He said so. He said to do this. Baptism is a symbolic action that publicly declares that you are His, that you belong to Jesus, and you're not ashamed of that. And then third, Jesus calls upon you to become His disciple, to commit yourself to a lifetime of learning what Jesus taught and doing what He said to do. But it all begins in a prayer. You express your faith to Him in a prayer. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're not saved by prayer. You're saved by Jesus. Put your faith in Him. Pray right now in your seat and come and tell me about it, or come and we'll have a prayer together. Our Father in heaven, for anyone who has never trusted in Jesus Christ, man, woman, boy, or girl, we pray that today they would put their faith in You, Lord Jesus. For those of us who already have, beggars who have found the banquet, help us to remember, to understand how You whisper no fear. You have not called us to slavery, to be fearful slaves, but joyful sons and daughters of God. You have given us the status of eldest son and joint heir with Jesus. Comfort, O God, and strengthen us, we pray with these truths. In Christ's name, amen.